whether the following statements are true or false. Number one, the most fundamental obedience to church authority is obedience to the Bishop of Rome. That is true. I don't think that's a difficult thing. If you refuse that, you're either Greek Orthodox or Protestant. The way in which you can describe your obedience then, let's say there are some who say, well, I have to obey the local bishop first rather than the Pope. I have to make an argument into this, even in priests. Then your obedience really isn't Catholic. It's not because we elect the Pope that we represent us, but because Christ chose him that he represents our faith. So we must adapt our faith to his. And we cannot have faith unless there is a real obedience there. Otherwise, it's pure theory.
Can you comment on St. Francis?
St. Francis, in the first chapter of his rule, he anticipates St. Ignatius, insists that all the friars must have a special obligation to obey the Pope expressly.
Okay. So it's kind of like a fourth law.
And St. Francis is a kind of a fourth law, okay, without the name.
Okay.
So that's a very important point. This is the first time that kind of a provision occurs in a religious rule. And in a certain sense, it anticipates one of the major problems of the church in the Western world, a refusal to obey the Pope. If you examine the English Reformation clearly, it was either Luther nor Calvin initially. It was a refusal to obey the Pope because obeying the Pope was inconvenient to the king. Personally opposed Bob. Initially, Henry didn't want to change anything. The only thing he changed was, the Pope is not the visible head of the church on earth. I am, at least in England. And this is the characteristic feature of Anglo-American refuse, obey everything else we can accept, but that thing, no. We don't want the Pope in the White House, which is the American version of Henry VIII. This disobedience, according to at least some historians, well, I see there are some who refuse to acknowledge the point, but this is one of the characteristic features of the English Reformation that gave a certain permanence to the Reformation. Without this particular point, the Protestantism would have probably disappeared like so many other heresies. You can keep people all enthusiastic as long as you can be against someone. Look, get the little so-and-so's out. No, you're putting somebody who's either. We are the people. We, the people, declare that democracy is fine, but when it becomes an ideology, and unfortunately in the United States there are elements of ideology from the very beginning. Remember that almost all the founding fathers were Masons. This, you can't have a good point, you don't deny, but it's very difficult, even to a Catholic audience today, to point out that there are certain aspects, latent, perhaps implicit only, in the American political experience that can become the basis for anti-Catholicism, rejection of the Pope. And the Supreme Court is absolutely, don't suggest that the Supreme Court needs to consult the Pope when they're talking about the natural law, what it means. Practically. To reject that, of course, opens the door to the moral chaos that we have. I know people are shocked when I say, hey, you know, the natural law is God's law and Christ's law because Christ is God, and you're going to be judged by Christ on that basis. Don't say it's only Catholics are going to be judged by Christ. That they look up. It's not so much the non-Catholics, it's the Catholics who are the most shocked by the state. It's an option. If you want to obey the Pope, you can. If you want to take some other option, it's okay. All these things, as it were inherent in the decision St. Francis made to make the friars explicitly promise to obey the Pope. And only thereafter, St. Francis and his successors. That's it. I've once heard a friar say, it was only 20 years or so ago, a little bit more than that, that I was a critic of his paper and I criticized it and got roundly chided by some other friars for being so negative. Oh, he said that the friars, Franciscan friars from the time of St. Francis, have been the loyal opposition. There is no such thing as a loyal opposition to the Pope at this particular level, that we could advocate things that the Pope was against. However, the loyal opposition is contradiction, yet that was said publicly in an address given to all of the provincials and vicars of the English-speaking provincials and vicars throughout the world. It wasn't, as it were, the talk of an uneducated person to people who didn't know what he was talking about. And I was the only one who spoke publicly against it, although several provincials afterwards told me that, "I'm glad you spoke out, Father. He's dead wrong." But no one would say anything. Late 80s. We see, as well, what the now. I don't say, therefore, that they are holding that position right now. However, it's a very dangerous position, and it goes for other orders and any divisions with a subordinate body in the church. We can talk all we want about collegiality, but the center, the linchpin of collegiality, is the Pope. If you knock that out, the whole building collapses. St. Francis did not accept married men into his order, false, but he accepted them under conditions which are pretty stringent, but the Pope still, the church pretty much follows that, provided their wives were in the convent. The course of the case of Cornelia Connolly, who founded a religious order, is a classic of one. Let her do that, but at a certain point her husband became a Catholic, but then he decided he wanted his wife back. So he became an Anglican again. there was a legal battle that went on for years and years. Finally, it was settled in favor of the wife. She was a very saintly woman, and I've seen many other instances where the church made exceptions. Now, if both don't go into the cloister, it doesn't work. Even if they say they are agreeable to it and sign all the papers, and then of course afterwards there's a big scandal, especially in Protestant lands, when they can't understand that sort of a thing. It was not forbidden to leave the Franciscan order after perpetual vows were taken. As long, St. Francis forbade it. If you put your hand to the plow permanently and reneged on it, then you were proven to be unfaithful, a traitor, almost like a Judas to Christ. That was St. Francis. So much for the merciful St. Francis. St. Francis wanted no priests to be members of it. That also is false. That's false. There are those who say that he founded an order which was purely fraternal, only brothers. And there are some groups of Franciscans that don't want to be called, even though they're priests, they don't want to be called father. But this was not St. Francis' idea at all. St. Francis himself was a member of the clergy. He was a deacon. He would have been ordained a priest, except he begged off. St. Dominic begged off being named a bishop. They were certainly worthy, but they wanted to give an example of him, not an example of anti-clericalism.
Father, can you read the number of the question?
Oh, okay. It is number 5. St. Francis assumed that his followers were not to have any regular income, but could own the house or place where they lived. No, the poverty of the Franciscans was more radical. Not only were they to have no regular income, but depend on the offerings of the people, that they were not to own in their own name, place for it. Now, they might have a certain security, etc., but that's quite different from having a security which is a right of ownership. That is clearly stated in the rule. Which doesn't mean, therefore, that that's a criticism of the bishops. Somebody needs to own the property. Not Christ does, and he can do that through his vicar. We're talking here about personal rights. Some Franciscans went to the other extreme and said, "We're more perfect than the Pope. Look at all the property. He's not poor. Christ was poor. He didn't own anything." What do you mean he didn't own anything? Yes, he was poor. But it's almost striking that he could just as well have been holy, owning everything. And he does own everything, even though he's poor. But he didn't make use of it, which is an even still more heroic work. It was six. It was prescribed that only a priest could be minister general in the Franciscan order. No, it was not prescribed, but de facto, after every minister general has been a member of the clergy, even when they were not in major orders. Defense. There was only one, Brother Elias. However, he was in minor orders. Or let's say what we call minor ministries. At the present time, the reason is that the major superior minister general of the order enjoys jurisdiction and to have jurisdiction in the strict sense. Therefore, so the order can be exempt from the local bishops that have their jurisdiction. You must at least be in minor orders. The church will not give jurisdiction to a layman or lay woman. That doesn't mean that abbesses don't authorize to do things, but they do not have what is technically called the power of jurisdiction. Preaching among Franciscans was to be a rare exception, even when only and even then only priests were allowed to preach. That's absolutely false. Even the brothers could preach, be itinerant preachers. That's why the order was founded, among other things, to preach. Precisely because so few priests preached in those days, and they should have been preaching. This is number 8. Friars were to obey their superiors, even when to act contrary to the rule. That's false. The obedience was not that of a robot, an automaton. It was that of a person who had to act in good conscience according to the truth, not according to the whim of a superior, also had the obligation to command only that which was in accord with the teaching of Christ and with the rule. That's explicit. That's the most important point, because the obedience of the friars is not just, is qualitatively different from the obedience of a Nazi or a communist. Who therefore say, it's okay for me to do it if my superior gives me the command. Therefore, I will operate a concentration camp, a gas chamber, and so on and so forth. Therefore, I will operate an abortion mill. And it's not just Germany and Russia. Russia is also here. People think it's okay. It's the American right to have an abortion. Therefore, how come I use a sin? And unfortunately, too many Catholics think that way. That contraceptives are available. Why can't I use them? It's an American right. You'd be surprised how many Catholics use that sort of argumentation. Number 9, the ministers were to be servants of the friars. That's true in the sense that the Lord intended it, not valets, but those whose aim in exercising authority is to serve others, not to gain their own interests. Now I'm boss. What I like is good for everybody. The claim of the classic instance of a certain president of General Motors in the 1950s, who was made Secretary of the Treasury, I say, what's good for General Motors is good for the country. Well, you'd be surprised. There are a lot of people that say, I'm boss now. Well, how can you question the goodness of what I'm doing? There's a distinction to be to be made there, and that our Lord made it at the Last Supper. He made it in the discussion with the mother of the sons of Zebedee. You are not to be like those who have power in it. That doesn't mean they don't have authority to command us. Some people interpret this as meaning you may never impose, much less punish upon it, because you're only the servant. And the subjects tell the servants what to do in this case. That's not what St. Francis meant. So we have to look back and see what is the concrete model that St. Francis had in mind here, and what conclusion got, a distinction. A superior is a superior. After the council, some friars didn't want to use the term superior anymore. Chief responsible person. Now, so anything not to suggest authority. No, he invented authority, but not used for the advantage, personal advantage of the one who happened to be superior. Only, as it were, for the good of the church and the salvation of souls. Number 10, friars were forbidden to have conversations with women. No, they weren't forbidden to have conversations. They were forbidden to have unchaste conversations, and particularly to violate the cloister of the poor clerics. But always as we're going in is on the pretext of first supplying their material needs, we have a little chit-chat. The first thing you know, something else started. One of the conditions for admission to the Friars Minor, this is 11, one of the conditions for admission to the Friars Minor is believing and professing the entire faith. That is true. Therefore, you cannot imagine the Friars being founded as some sort of ecumenical society, that faith didn't make a difference. You have to be orthodox in your belief, otherwise you could not be accepted. Secondly, you have to practice your faith in a sacramental context. Thus, you've come across a candidate who obviously doesn't believe anything at all, but he's a charming fellow, you can discount him as a possible vocational prospect. Unfortunately, that is not done. They use other criteria, purely psychological, nothing wrong with the psychology, but if you use it as the only criteria, you're forgetting one of the essential. And he seems such a mature, balanced fellow. What does it matter that he doesn't accept all of the dogmas of the church? It matters immensely, far more important than the fact that he is a mature psychologically. Now, that doesn't mean that St. Francis wanted to accept crackpots. Some people are obviously as to where they seem to be orthodox, but they also seem to be something more than eccentric. That also causes problems. So if you accept a person who's an hysteric, who's a psychotic, etc., into the community, profess them, assume you're stuck with them. What are you going to do with a person like that? The friars were required to fast from the Feast of All Saints until Christmas, number 12. That's true. And this is particular, as there is a fast in preparation for the celebration of Easter, so for the friars there's a longer fast in preparation for the Feast of the Incarnation. It's sort of a hint at the absolute primacy of Christ. I start to leave that aside for now. The friars were absolutely forbidden to accept any money from anyone in any form. It sounds like an extreme prohibition, but it was very important when you consider, as it were, the particular role of money, particularly gold coin in those days. To accept that sort of thing was, in effect, as it were, to have ownership. Or the temptation to think that St. Francis was very strict. Subsequently, the popes dispensed from that, since it was only a prohibition that was pertinent to the circumstances of that time. That you accept a dollar bill from someone today, and they couldn't give you any idea that you're a big property owner, or in any way attached that's the money. It's only a piece of paper worth almost nothing. So the fact that you touch that as where it doesn't have the significance of so I don't mean the friars were accepted as where that in any way a compromise of their vow of poverty. The friars could accept 14. The friars could accept wages for the work they did, including payment in money. St. Francis marked false by the St. Francis Day. No, they could not, but the Pope subsequently dispensed. So the one that's marked false there, I think it's marked false, it should be marked, correct, I'm sorry, I'm looking at the one above it, that is false. They could not accept wages in those days. They could be given bread or milk or whatever it was. And not even, as it were, not a wage, but sort of a kind of a little help, a chip to go down to the market and purchase. Let's see, 15. The friars could not have anything for themselves personally, but they could own the house in which they live. Well, we've dealt with that before, that's false. 16. The friars were expected to beg alms, yes, but not as a general way of supporting themselves. They were supposed to work for people. They did good work. The people would take care of them. Francis pointed out they would never have any problem. However, on those occasions when it was necessary, nothing was coming in, they could go out and beg for it. The begging was more for others and also as an exercise in humility, but not as a means to get a lot of money without working. They were to put in their 8 hours or more every day at work, but not to expect that they were entitled to $100 a day. because they were working hard. We see how the position of St. Francis is a bit more sophisticated than the world would like to indicate, making him to a quasi a Marxist or communist. The 17, the friars were committed to preach, but only if they had received from the minister general the commission to preach. Yes, because we're not allowed to go out and be loose cannon, which of course happened at times. It caused almost a crisis in the order under St. Bonaventure, or just as St. Bonaventure was elected general to solve the crisis of the friars under the influence of Jorge and the Fiore and the radical, almost communistic interpretations. They were preaching without any authorization, and it was leading to a great deal of problems in society and accusations against the order of deliberately fostering this sort of also the Dominicans had the same problem. In the rule, St. Francis anticipated that. No, they could not preach unless they had some sort of approval from the superiors of the order. They didn't go out on their own and ask the bishop, could I preach? If they did, couldn't show that they had been authorized previously to be a preacher. Then they could be assigned. You could ask, well, go and see this and that bishop, not the other way around. First go to the bishop and then more or less force the minister general, because the bishop was a powerful figure. And not a few friars like to do that sort of a thing. There's a sort of a thing. 18. Illiterate friars were required to learn how to read or write. No, it was never required in the order. That didn't mean they were required to be stupid. But reading and writing in those days more or less equivalent to computer expertise today. I don't think anyone would say today that you have to be computer literate in order to become a religious. There's a difference between illiterate and ignorant. The friars were not expected to be ignorant. They had to, as it were, study and the catechism, learn all that, but they didn't necessarily have to. There was a great deal more oral instruction, use of pictures, the mosaics in the church. They called the poor man's catechism, the most instructive. We see the same thing in olden times, and still to a certain reflected in languages not so much as were the abstract letter, the mathematical abstraction, but the picture. And the modern Westerner is no longer habituated. It hasn't been since ancient times, Greek, Roman, even Hebrew. But these are used letters, not pictures. There's a great difference ultimately in the way in which the mind operates when you begin to read and read and write, and what you're capable of, the language you're capable of learning, and the languages that are very difficult. Westerners. It takes them years, if they begin as adults, to master, and no, not to just have big broken Chinese, broken Japanese, etc. And the problem is the same problem that's experienced, as it were, when a Westerner who's used to the Latin alphabet tries to make use of the Greek or worship the Hebrew. Hebrew is a simple language. But there is a mental block there. There is no correlation between the shape the letters take, the combination, the sound, and the meaning. If you begin as a child, no problem. But try to learn Polish when you're 50 years old. Or Russian. And Polish is in the Latin with the Latin script that has exactly the same grammar, syntax, and that. But the correlation between sound and the shape of the letters escapes most Westerners. And vice versa. Poles have great difficulty mastering English, because it's not exactly grammatically like Latin, especially the pronunciation of the vowels. That throws all the Europeans off. And why the English changed it in the Middle Ages, the pronunciation, which originally was just like the Latin today, nobody knows for sure. 19. Friars who could not observe the rule where they lived were permitted to explain this to their superiors. Well, that's true. Now, that could be for many reasons, because they had a moral problem themselves, or because the friary where they were present was lax, wasn't observing the rule, for they had a superior who was giving commands that were not kosher. Anyway, whatever it was, the higher superiors were to receive them kindly and listen to their problem. 20. Any friar who wished to go among the Saracens was to be allowed to do so. Once again, one thing to volunteer for the missions, that's another thing to be approved. Not only volunteering, but also acceptance on the part of the superiors. Now, the only difference in our community is that you don't have to be a volunteer first in order to be assigned. Otherwise, the same as being assigned. You may want to be, but if the superior doesn't think you should be, that's too bad. You get much merit in heaven for volunteering, being available. Now, we have the admonitions on the Blessed Sacrament. The main theme of the foregoing, this is number one under A. The main theme of the foregoing quotation from St. Francis is Christ's real presence in the Eucharist. The other two things are present there, but they're not the main thing. And why was that so important? Because in practice, denial of the Blessed Sacrament was becoming very common in the West, especially amongst the radical reformers. The Katari, which translated in English, mean Puritans. They anticipate the position of the Calvinists at the present day. And this is a spin-off from the theories of Berengarius in northwestern Europe, in the Rhineland. He was the great adversary of St. Bernard. Bernard, a century before, were beginning to take hold, not only in northern, but in southern Europe. Hence the importance of this insistence on the real presence of St. Francis here, but in a very practical way. Same thing is true with St. Dominic. Christ is present in the Blessed Sacrament with his divinity and humanity. The other two are correct, but they're not fully correct. The best answer is C. Christ is present in the Holy Eucharist with his human body and soul. If you say human nature, true, but it is not absolutely perfectly precise. Or his humanity, same problem with A. B is the correct answer. The next admonition, boast only in the cross of Christ, is so much closely connected with the mystery of the Eucharist. It's the mystery also of the sacrifice of Christ, perduring, as it were, in the tabernacle. Human beings are naturally proud. One of the reasons is that we need to have perpetual adoration to practice our humility before the, by adoring Him. But more that means in practice that we share the cross of Christ, we share His humiliations, His mockery, and all of the rest. But the fact that we must prostrate or adore Him is an external sign of what our interior attitude must be. And the refusal to suggests that perhaps the person who is refusing is proud and stubborn. He's calling his own shots. I will obey as long as it pleases me. That's not supernatural obedience. It's not the obedience of faith, the obedience of the cross. Some people would have themselves crucified to boast about themselves, not about Christ. This is not what Christ asks us to do, commit suicide. Public burnings and so on, as you find out, jumping off the Brooklyn Bridge to protest this, that, or the other thing. We may legitimately boast about, she is the corrector, whatever we have that draws us closer to Christ. The only thing we must boast in, says St. Paul, is the cross of Christ. If we do otherwise, we shall find ourselves in that one thing that is we can take credit for by ourselves, our sins, which means therefore that we are separated, destined to the solitude of hell. As far as we can claim anything, what belongs to us is our sins. See, I just explained that point. 27. According to St. Paul, we may glory in our infirmities. Now, the other things are virtues. They are the virtues of Christ, our good deeds, etc. Ultimately, God will praise us for them. But we shouldn't glory in those things. We should glory in our infirmities. And this is the one thing in the modern world that everybody complains about. Why should I be sick? Everybody should be taking care of me. I should have an organ transplant, somebody else's heart. What difference does it make if this fellow is going to die in 2 minutes? 2 minutes, and if I get that heart right, that now here we are, you're boasting about ourselves. I'm so important that I should live longer. What does it matter? 2 minutes or 2 years? All the same from God's point of view. Therefore, that I can live two more years. Therefore, I should have the right to, as it were, extinguish someone else's life, so I get two more. The logic is on Saint Francis. For Saint Francis, no, I did that. But 28 humiliation mean what Saint Paul means by our infirmities. Be once again. Again, our humility is our glory. And if we say anything else is, then we are glorying in our sins, and that is a truly tragic proposition. 29. To take up daily the holy cross of Jesus means to see, embrace our daily trials out of love, or our daily trials as an extension of Christ on the cross. So we lament and indulge self-pity, we are really rejecting that. The other answers are correct up to a point. You can't call them false, but they are not as specific as the third. See the connection with the love of Christ crucified and the willingness to actually share the cross in this particular way. Well, people think you share the cross means literally you have to be nailed to it. No, it means that you relate your own sufferings, your own humiliations, especially to Christ, and draw the proper conclusions. C, the sin of envy. To envy someone is the same as B, being sad because someone has or does what I lack. That is the precise definition. Not merely being jealous of that person or being greedy if someone else is, but being sad. That is the precise element that is there. I can, as it were, be glad that someone has it, but also be greedy. That's something a little different. Envy is not. Now, envy is a form of blasphemy because whatever good anyone has or does really belongs to God. I think that my good is my own, and I am the one who accounts because I am so important that these talents aren't gifts from God. Hence, as it were, I can't brag that I have more degrees than someone else. I talk well, but always remember, there's always that banana peel. You could always slip, crack your skull, and blow up. Let's see, patience. The virtue of patience, C, develops especially under provocation by others. St. Francis made it very clear. The test of our patience is how patient we are when others bug us. Humility is related to patience as cause is related to effect. If we're not humble, we won't be patient. Purity of heart basically means a sinlessness of heart. People think that really because they haven't broken the sixth commandment, therefore they're pure of heart. That's an aspect of purity. It is a very important one, but it's not to the exclusion of other forms of impurity. If you're going to be truly pure of heart, you have to be a saint. Impurity of heart means that a person's will is not set on God. That is correct. If you answer a person's will is self-centered, that's part of it. But that's not the principal part. People think that loving oneself is always a sin. That's not true. This is a confusion there. Loving oneself detached from God. Indicate now true and false again, beginning with 36. Christ humbles himself every day when he descends on the altar during the sacrifice of the Mass. True, it's a continuation of his humiliation, lowering of himself, emptying and making himself poor when he became incarnate in the womb of Our Lady. 37. We are to believe that the living body and blood of Christ are present on the altar at Mass. This is true. It's exactly the point that the Church had to insist on so strongly in the Council of Trent. But all of the practical essentials are given expression by Saint Francis in his writings in such wise that even the simplest peasant can grasp the point. It is a sin to think that we contribute anything to the practice of virtue. That's false. That's to interpret Saint Francis as a Protestant before the name. And indeed, there were those, as it were, who upheld at the time of the Reformation, but even today, and since Sabatier was a disciple of Renan, St. Francis anticipates the Protestant Reformation. Now, there were many contemporary reform movements in the time of St. Francis who did exactly that. And many of the ideas of the Protestant are not new ideas. In fact, most of them are old ones, just put together in a different way. Well, Luther was not entirely originally, was Calvin. The only difference is that they seem to have gotten away with it, whereas those in the 13th century didn't succeed immediately. The reason is of the success of St. Francis and St. Dominic. As a general conclusion, the Protestant Reformation would have been begun at the time of St. Francis and St. Dominic had they not carried out their task so well. We are to believe that the living body and the blood of Christ are present on the altar at Mass. True. Number 38. It is a sin to think that we contribute anything to the practice of virtue. That is false. That's the position of the Protestants. Only God does it. Have a sit back, relax, and just be sure that you believe that's the only condition. God does all the rest. 39. It is a sin of pride to claim that the good we do is done by ourselves alone. Precisely the point underscored by St. Francis. Of course we do it, but not alone. Summed up by St. Bonaventure, especially in his works of theology, if we get to heaven, it's because of God's prior love and his grace is given to us. And if we go to hell, we answer solely. We don't have to fail to cooperate. All that's the practical line. Or with St. Ignatius later on, a little differently, it's the same thought. Work as though everything depended on you, and pray as though everything depended on God. But you do both, work and pray, which echoes St. Benedict, ora et labora. Number 40, if a superior commands anything that is against a friar's conscience, he should nevertheless obey. This statement is false, but we must remember that his conscience correctly formed, not merely because this is my conscience. That's as proud as any of the other examples of pride. Number 41, we contributed to Christ's crucifixion by our sins. This is correct. Right. If I ever committed just one sin, then I can count myself amongst the crowd saying, crucify him. Paradoxically, the fact that the Lord accepted that will be the cause of my salvation, but provided I change my motives for saying, crucify him, and join him in being crucified. 42. We may not say that Christ continues to be crucified by the sins that people are now committing. That is false. But he was crucified at a different moment. But his crucifixion touches all moments. His moment, his hour is unique. It begins at the end. Therefore, even though I lived 2,000 years after, my sins had something to do, touched Christ, contributed to his agony. So the point of the agony in the garden, to Our Lady. You say, well, now, at that time, they are no longer, no, they're not suffering now. But in the sense, as it were, that I'm sinning now, they did suffer. Now, we have to say the two forms of duration are not, as it were, parallel. They're not the same. And we don't understand the others because everything is measured in terms of temporal succession. Whereas we don't understand the duration of the angel, much less the duration of our Lord and our Lady in glory. 43, we can boast of our humiliation. No, we don't boast of our humiliation. We boast of the cross of Christ and being there and sharing that cross. We boast of our humiliations to prove we're not humble. 44, we cannot say that Christ was rewarded for his of course he was rewarded for them. That statement is false. Well, precisely because they were rewarded, we share a reward. Reward. However, the conclusion of the classic Protestant is that Christ did not merit. He received no rewards. He was a pure, passive instrument, bait for the devil. It's the crude expression, there's the ancient expression, but it was used by Luther and Grove to emphasize the point. Not even Christ merited as man. It was Christ as God who did everything. You can see, therefore, how radical as were the innovations of Luther are, which are ignored by many representatives of ecumenism. Ecumenism has its place, but not by falsifying as were the doctrinal positions of the various parties involved. 45. The imitation of Christ does not include the imitation of his trials and persecution. That's false. That is above all what it involves, as everything that has been said so far about St. Francis. That was the whole point. But imitation of Christ is above all perfect conformity to Christ crucified. This is St. Francis, and this is the reason Father Hardin stresses his importance. 46. All the sufferings of Christ came to him from his enemies. Well, yes, they came to him from his enemies, but also from his friends. The statement is false. All of my sins. You say, well, only the Jews and the Romans were responsible, and the Greeks, and the Russians, and the Americans, and everybody else, whoever committed a sin. We can't blame it all on one. Yes, they had a particular role, but we should not say as whether it came about merely because of that particular role. Ultimately, anyone who sins is under the influence of the prince of this world, a slave. He's the one who cooked it all. We are all stooges. It's good to remember that. If you choose to sin, you're nothing but a stooge. You're nothing but a useful idiot for the prince of this world. That's why he has his influence, because there are so many people who simply say, well, push comes to shove, I'm going to do my own thing. It is 47. It is possible for our knowledge to become a source of pride. It's bubble our knowledge. Curiosity is the vice here. And that was the defect of Eve. Not sexual attraction. Actually, there was no concupiscence. They were not particularly bothered by things like that, but she was, as it were, and many other people sins as to what is called excessive curiosity, to be the arbiter of the difference between good and evil. I'm a realistic person. I have experience. You don't. And that's exactly the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. 48. Envy is the same as jealousy. No. I envy those who have something I don't have. I'm jealous because they have something that I have, and I want to have it alone. I don't want anyone else to have it. That's the difference between the vices. The frustrated millionaire is envious, but the millionaire is jealous. He's got to have control of everything. I'm using the phrase millionaire and frustrated millionaire as a symbolic thing. That's not a judgment on any individual person, because he has more money than I do. 49. Every sin of envy is really envying God. This is true. This is the point of St. Francis. When we don't have that, and we are sad because someone else does have that, ultimately we're very sad because we're not divine. We're not willing to recognize that. And first, we are creatures. And in humbly admitting that, we will be able to become, as it were, divine-like. 50. God is not unjust, but he is not equal with the gifts he bestows on different people. That is true. Francis said we all have different gifts. And we shouldn't be, as it were, insisting everyone has to be absolutely identical. That's a form, could be either jealousy or envy. Maybe both together. Egalitarianism. Which is one of the great sins of the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, and a host of other revolutions. You see it in this country very often. Tax the rich. Now, reduce that. Now, it's true, some people are unfair. They have too much. and they don't give any consideration. But to set up a principle of this kind is another cup of tea. It's a very bad sign. And Dorothy Sayers, the novelist, detective writer, the wholesaler, translator of Dante, good friend of Chesterton, and never became a Catholic, it's hard to understand. She wrote a good essay. There are two vices that fuel modern secular economy: greed and envy. Greed, the materialist who is a capitalist, and envy. Envy, the vice of all of those, as it were, who don't control the capital. Capitalism and communism. He said neither one is Christian. It has nothing to do with the question of private property. Chesterton made similar remarks. What's the difference between communism and capitalism? Well, in capitalism, you don't know who are the 20 people who control everything. In communism, you know who they are. They're the 20 people who are the statesmen, the heroes. But in any case, as it were, there seem to be, as it were, different ways of promoting the same materialistic philosophy. Let's see, 52. We kind of 51. We really love our enemies when we are sorry for the sins they commit by offending us. That is true. Some people think we love our enemies by indulging their sins, by, as it were, playing up to them, giving everything, pandering to their vices. That's not love. However, sentimentalism of the day certainly favors that sort of thing. 52. We cannot say we have any other enemy except our own fallen nature. That statement is obviously false. We have one very, very, very powerful enemy. That's the prince of this world. And we oftentimes don't remember that when we're tempted to commit a mortal sin. I mean, if for pragmatists, perhaps that would, if you do that, you know, there are consequences, and you're not going to be able to handle them. People go merrily on their way and then come back and then go, take care of me now. No, but they won't give up the sin. And the problems of dealing with an alcoholic, as it were. And one old alcoholic priest, as it were, gone through it all, told me, oh, there's one simple solution for it. You can cure yourself in 24 hours. Just be humble. He said, if you go to a dry out place and you come out proud, you'll be drunk in 24 hours again. You were a frustrated drunkard. That's all you were in the dry out place. I said, you can, if you want to be humble, you can detach yourself off, and within 24 to 48 hours, you will be dried out naturally. You may have to, as it were, go to the toilet every 15 minutes for a while. With a little help, as it were, you can survive the DTs. As they call it. But if you're not humble, you will be back in that, or whatever the particular addiction is. Contraception is an addiction. Very similar. An addiction to self-love, which in some ways is worse than alcoholism. But people don't see it because, well, we're not messy. But the non-messy vices are often worse in the long run than the messy ones. Let's see, which one am I on? 53. If we keep our sinful impulses under control, no other enemy can do us any harm. Again, that's false. It's not true. The fact that you keep your so-called sensational vices, you don't get drunk, you don't overeat, you're not obese, you don't go out and do anything that will get you accused of a battery and so on, doesn't mean, as it were, that you will not be captivated by the devil in some more subtle fashion, such as the so-called intellectual and spiritual sins. Most of the fathers of the church talk about the virgins who are proud. 54, we may become angry at someone out of charity. That is true. But anger is not an emotion out of control, but rather a metaphorical use of the term, and we show our displeasure for sin, and that's the word of charity. Obviously, the person who is still caught up in the sin is going to be hurt, as they say. You're so insensitive. Now, how we express that anger is all should be prudent, as our Lord did, but our Lord was angry on earth. He was angry with the money changers, and he was angry with those, as it were, who were cured. You know, didn't come back to give thanks. Those who were cured and went on committing the same sins. Sins. St. Francis was too. Those examples are cited today, as with the priest whom he miraculously cured, and then the priest went back, as were they, committing the same sins, and St. Francis didn't work a second miracle. He gave him a very, very severe lecture. Nonetheless, he respected his priesthood. 55. Our lower human nature is opposed to every good. That's false. It's selective. What is attractive to one person is a sin, is not attractive to another, and so on and so forth. There are variations. And naturally speaking, one may practice the different virtues singly, and one may practice different virtues to a greater or lesser degree of perfection. But natural virtue alone won't get us into heaven. You can also, as it were, cultivate certain vices without excluding the fact that we people who may be very kind and generous in a material way, but are very much stubborn when it comes to, as we're going to church. Just an example, they don't see, as it were, that their kindness is has a motive which is selfish, self-centered. However, they are kindly. They don't hurt people. They don't beat them up, and so on and so forth. If they have money, they make a lot of it available, and those are good works. The Pharisee did those things too. Our Lord didn't say the good works were not to be done, but he did point out that the pride that inspired them was going to keep them out of heaven. Let's see, number 56. A person is poor in spirit when he loves those who humiliate him. That is certainly true. 57. A person is pure of heart when he has time both for God and for the things of this world. That is false. You can't love God and mammon at the same time. You can't divide your life. Have a part that is attached to God and a part that is attached to the things of this world. The best part of two worlds, as they say. If you do that, you will eventually lose any part in God. 58. We should expect to receive more from others than we are ready to give to God. That's obviously false. Why should others give to us if we're so stingy? 59. We are naturally compassionate with our own failings. That is true, but it's not virtuous. Everybody's compassionate in his own reality. He wants everybody else to treat him as though he's the most persecuted person on the face of the earth. This is the trick now. Small groups of persons set themselves up as a persecuted minority that has never been so persecuted, and the whole of society has to be turned upside down to satisfy their particular views. And they, unfortunately, the mass media promote that sort of thing. They're always looking for somebody who can be sensationalized. And of course, you have to agree that most people who are normal don't want them to be sensationalized that way, even if they're guilty of self-love. But there are people who are quite willing to take advantage of that for their own gain. And that's one of the weaknesses in the present American scene. 60. We are not naturally compassionate with the failings of others. That is also true. In the state of fallen nature, at least, that is the case. Yes. We don't immediately stop, take care of the victim. We are not naturally good Samaritans. We have to, as the verse, deny ourselves to be like Christ. 61, we may never attribute any good to ourselves, not even the good works we perform with God's grace. You know, that's not what our Lord says. That's not what St. Paul says. He emphasizes a certain point. We are not to boast about our good works as though they are ours alone. But if we give, but we are to perform them, and we are surely to let others, as it were, not praise us, but praise God in the good works that they see us doing. 62, false. We may freely talk about the special favors that God grants us. God may grant us favors. We start talking about that way, we will soon not be granted anymore. You can almost always, as it were, come to recognize a genuine visionary, authentic mystic, the fact they never call attention to them, to themselves. This is one of the sure criteria. When I was going over all of those records that the Bishop of Green Bay sent me to examine, you know, one of the things I noticed, Sister Adele never called attention to herself. And if she answered the question, it was only in a very brief way, only what was necessary to glorify Our Lady, to bring people to her. But she didn't take any particular, although people certainly praised her. It was just a simple peasant, or something like St. Catherine Labouré, who was down to earth, practical, and never inclined to talk about herself and her experience.
Who's Sister Adele? I don't.
She's the young lady who had the whom Our Lady appeared in 1859, just outside area. It's basically a suburb of Green Bay right now. Our Lady asked to do two things: to pray for the conversion of sinners, and to give her life to working for the instruction of the little ones who were about to lose their faith, contrary to the material. And she did both. She started in right away. It wasn't easy. And she would walk on by foot, visit 50 miles sometimes away to beg help from people. She would work for the farmers, as it were, to help them, as it were, if they would give her some of the produce. And she did quite a wonderful work. I'm fully convinced that she did see Our Lady. Our Lady did appear to her. Now, all the criteria were in place. 63, St. Francis recommended accepting blame for some fault that was not committed. Admitted, that is to say, otherwise justice and truth were not involved. Well, if it was only one's personal reputation, keep your mouth shut. People say that, they say we don't have to go about trying to find out everything that people are saying about us and refute it. The Lord will take care of that. If there is a question of justice involved, other than our own personal standing, or our reputation as a priest, or the reputation as a father, or reputation as an officer of the state, would involve great harm to the common good, then I have an obligation to refute the job. But those are particular cases. There's no general principle that says that I shouldn't turn the other cheek. That's what our Lord meant in the Sermon on the Mount. 64, where there is love and innocence, there is wisdom and fear. Fear, not necessarily. Love and innocence can be imperfect. Hence, the statement as it stands is false. People can have one virtue, but they may not have another one, or with the same degree of perfection. One can love, but not always be wise. One can be innocent, but not always sufficiently fearful. There's nothing like untried innocence in children. At a certain point, they don't recognize that they shouldn't experiment, but they do. Adam and Eve were innocent, but they still fell. There was a failure in fear of the Lord, or that respect that is due. Tried innocence requires, as it were, a certain amount of experience. It has to be tested, has to be proven, like gold and silver in the fire. Number 65, if we tell others about the graces we have received, we are in danger of losing. That is true. everybody wants to say, what a wonderful experience I just had in for my Parvati was even talking to me. We talk about the precious gifts of the Lord and keep that secret. It's my secret, said, what is it, time?
It's 10 o'clock. Do you have like about another 10 minutes? We can
10 minutes to finish. Okay, we'll have to finish it because I have to get ready for Mass for a while. Indicate whether the followings are true or false. 66. St. Francis wrote his letter to everyone in the world. Basically, he wrote especially to the Third Order members, but also to everybody else. It was intended as were to be directed to ultimately to everyone. 67. The cross on Calvary was the first altar in which Christ offered himself to his Father. That is true. And it continues on the altar sacramentis, really not a different altar. Altar is basically all the same sacrifice, but the circumstances are different. According to St. Francis, most people want to accept Christ and his teaching. No, it has never said that. Unfortunately, what we have to go out and arouse their consciences. Answer, this is the reason for the preaching, and very often the initial preaching produces a few martyrs, as in the case of the Franciscan martyrs in Morocco, who brought about, as it were, the conversion of St. Anthony to the Franciscan way of life. 69. St. Francis encouraged but did not tell people to confess their sins to a priest. That's false. He said you have an obligation to confess your sins. It is impossible. 70. It is impossible to love someone whom we do not like. That's exactly what Christ says. Is with grace of God, we can also love those whom we dislike for whatever reason. Love and dislike are not identical. 71. St. Francis says we must be Catholics. That's true. Although there are many who imply, as it were, that St. Francis was the perfect ecumenism, and as he was indifferent to dogma. Again, we've already seen that before. The criteria for admission, you can be indifferent in dogma if you want to be a disciple of St. Francis. 71. St. Francis says we must be Catholic. And what you know, that until the 19th century, Protestants didn't like St. Francis. They consider him the prime example of medieval obscurantism, of everything it meant to be a Catholic, and we don't want to be Catholics. We're protesting that. So they protested St. Francis. Only in the 19th century, with the new critical historical spirit, is the St. Francis recycled. He came out looking father, but they have to admit certain things that were strongly emphasized by St. Francis. One of them is that we must be Catholic. 72, our lower nature must be controlled. That's true. No. 73, we cannot control our passions without the grace from God. True. But if we do, we can attain the same control that Adam and Eve had by a preternatural gift, called justice or innocence. Innocence. They didn't have to go through that training that we have to go through. But if we go through it, we can arrive at the same point, or quasi the same point as Adam and Eve were in before the fall. We're not bothered by temptations. We have them, but we're not. We don't find it any great trial to refuse them quickly. We are all. We find that our emotions and our lower instincts are basically contained with certain well-defined limits, and that we always act or choose for reasons that are not given us by the desire to satisfy emotional or instinctual yearning. 74. We all have a fallen nature, the sinful impulses that cannot naturally, that's true. 75. Unless we are merciful to others, God will not be merciful to us. That's true. We know that from the Sermon on the Mount and many other passages of the Gospel. 76. It is harder to love those who do not love us, obviously. And now we have some idea of what it was for our Lord on the cross to love me and a whole lot of other people who are not naturally lovable. But as St. Thomas says, as in loving us and in our response, he makes us lovable. even to ourselves. He deals with all of those objections to loving someone. Now, he's not likable. He's not attractive. He's not charismatic, and so on and so forth. Charismatic used in the secular sense of the term. An attractive person, a delightful, charming person. That is one of the ideas of grace in the Old Testament. It's charm. A gracious person is a charming person. And we see that in the 31st chapter of Proverbs about the great, great woman. How does it go? No, how does the phrase go? Vana es pukuduro, vana es puk, vana es gracia. Grace or charm or beauty is a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Bulia timis doma ipsa laudabito. It is harder. In 77, we gain less merit if we do not naturally like the people whom we love. That's false. That's not there. Have an occasion for meriting, but we can gain great merit by loving, genuine love, Jesus Christ, those who are naturally likable. That has nothing to do, these certainly have nothing to do with the amount of merit. Has to do, as it were, with the question of how you merit, even in those circumstances. 78. We are to subject ourselves only to people who have authority over us. 70, that's false, as that. We subject them to them out of a very strict form of obedience, but we also subject ourselves, we serve those who have no authority to command us in that way. It's an important distinction. 79 is false. The devil does not tempt virtuous people. Yeah, above all, tempts virtuous people. He doesn't have to fool around and exert himself with people who are not virtuous. He's already got them in the bag, good and proper. He spends all his effort on those who are close to being saints, like Saint Francis or Saint Ignatius. 80. It is less pleasing to God if we do not enjoy the practice of virtue. That's false. That's a Calvinist idea. That you're more pleasing the more you dislike this, that, and the other thing. No. And God wants us to enjoy practicing virtue. That's where real joy is. And 81. The Puritan heaven is a very gloomy place. You might say, because if you're in heaven, you can't enjoy anything. That's sin itself. You consider what they're putting out. If you have any joy at all, somehow or other, you're sinning. When we die, the only right we bring into eternity is the merit of our good works. That's perfectly true. You can't bring your checkbook or anything like that, but you can present your... Is that your merit? 82. St. Francis recommended the frequent visiting of churches. That's true for obvious reasons. The church is kind of an extension of Our Lady. Where you find Our Lady, you find Jesus. 83. We should control but not hate our lower nature. That's false. By lower nature, we don't mean in the physical sense, but we mean it in the sense of corrupted by sin. A lower nature can hold the soul if our motivation for living is lust. Simply to enjoy ourselves. 84. Sinners are slaves of the devil. That's true. We've said that over and over again. 85. Those who die in mortal sin are condemned to eternal suffering. True. These two points St. Francis insisted upon. Immensely. This was the heart of preaching. Of virtue and vice, punishment and glory. That's what it comes down to. All the rest, as it were, is explain why is that a so important statement to practice virtue and avoid vice. Because if you don't do it, that you're under the slavery of the devil. Because Christ, those who are dying in mortal sin are condemned to hell through. Because Christ was truly human, he had to die like the rest of us. No. I made you think, but they are out of charity. They die. This is a greater, that's why the death was more painful. 87, no one can be saved except by the cross of Christ. Obviously true. 88, we must at least do good for others if we cannot love them as ourselves. That's true. 89, only priests can, the fact that we don't love them as ourselves doesn't excuse us from doing good to them. This is what is being said here. That's always a very convenient logic. Well, I don't love that person, so I guess I'm not held to doing any good for them. 89, only priests can change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. It's insisted upon by Saint Francis. And why does he respect all of them, even though they're more sloppy? Because they can do exactly this. By respecting them, not rationalizing their sins, he corrected them, but he always respected their position. 90. Only rational creatures can give glory to God. No, all creatures do, but not in the way in which we are privileged to give it. Saint Francis respected priests because in not respecting them, even though they were sinners, sinners would do even greater harm. It would undermine the desire to be a member of the church. Okay, I think that has to finish it for today.
Thank you so much.
Very good. Let's see now. I'm trying to do that.